Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the life you give us, for the fellowship we have here, for the opportunity we have to come together and learn of you and speak of you and sing your praises, to raise our children to know you. And Father, we just ask that you would bless our time this morning as we reflect upon the sacrifice that you have made in behalf of humanity, all humanity. And we would be reminded of your great love for us. And in all these things, we ask and pray them in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Communion services are interesting. And what I mean by that is, there's a lot. I really believe the Holy Spirit works in a special way at communion, at the communion times and seasons, more so than at other times. The communion service is meant to bring several things to mind, and many churches have communion. Many Adventist churches do it various different ways. In fact, Ruth called this week and said, "I was wondering if I could do something a little different for communion." God forbid we would do something a little different. You know, we tend to get our routines of things. But you know, if you've been to different places, there are different ways that we set the table and that kind of thing. But it's easy to get caught up in the formality of something and forget what it all is about. And so I like to take communion Sabbath to have a message that deals with a little bit of the history or the meaning of communion. Last time, you may recall, our last communion, we talked about the deliverance of God's people from Israel and the Passover, because the communion started as a Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples, and it's full of meaning. We'll recapture some of that today, but I want to give you the scenario of the communion, the Lord's Supper. And we're actually going to go to a different place, but it's in the context of the Lord's Supper that we get a lot of what we do today. Jesus had, just prior to his crucifixion, instructed his disciples to go out and find a lamb. And this actually was a throwback to the Passover service, where the children of Israel were to gather a lamb, and they were to bring it into their household. And they were instructed on a specific day and a specific time to slay that lamb on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. And you may, if you've not done much study into this, you may say, yeah, okay, interesting, you know, God had them set aside a certain day and time. What's fascinating about it is that the Jewish nation continued that practice from the time God instituted it at the Exodus all the way to the coming of Jesus, and Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. Now that is, to me, that is absolutely phenomenal, because you know, if you're looking for the Messiah, what do you look for? Especially when he's prefigured in these typical services of the sacrificial lamb, you would expect that he would die at the same time that lamb did. And you have to wonder how his people could have missed it. And I suppose there's a lesson in that for you and me, that something can be as plain as the proverbial nose on our face and we can miss it. God's people did with all of that. Anyway, he died at a specific time, and so they were to gather in the lamb. They were to kill the lamb at twilight. They were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintels of their door, the side posts. And then they were to gather into their house. And God said that the destroying angel would pass over, but every house on which he saw the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that house. But the blood, the houses where there was no blood on the doorpost, the firstborn would die. And there's a lot that could be said about that, but the fact is the Bible says if we're going to be saved, we've got to be born again. Everybody who's saved has to be born twice. If you've only been born once, you're not going to make it. The firstborn die. It's by the blood of the Lamb that we have eternal life. So there's all kinds of imagery in the Passover. Well, Jesus instructed his disciples to go get a Passover lamb, and he met them in the upper room. And when he met them there, he met with a problem. And you find the problem in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm reconstructing to you the story from the different Gospels. Each Gospel gives a little different piece, and you piece them together to get this chronology that I'm giving you. But in Luke chapter 22, I want you to notice that as Jesus called his disciples together to eat the Passover meal, Yeah, Luke 22 and verse... If you look at verse 20, it's carrying us through the Passover service. In fact, verse 19 says, He took bread and gave thanks and broke it. This is Luke 22:19. And gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup, etc. Now, notice verse 23. It says, Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing, speaking of betrayal. And look at verse 24. Verse 24 is very telling. It says, Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered greatest. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how Jesus handled the dispute. But John tells us how he handled the dispute. Jesus came into the room and he had spiritual, important spiritual truths to communicate to his disciples. This was the last supper he was going to have with them before his death on Calvary's cross. He wanted them to understand the significance of what was taking place. So he wanted to communicate that to them, only they were absorbed with the idea of what? Somebody said self. Who would be the greatest among them? Can a person appreciate spiritual truth when they're self-absorbed? If you think the answer is yes, you have to think again as you look at the passages that deal with the communion. The reality is, as much as Jesus wanted to communicate, Jesus himself, now I would look at myself and say, well, with my limitations and my understanding and ability to explain, I mean, Jesus could do better. So maybe where I couldn't explain something, Jesus could. But this was a situation in which Jesus himself could not even explain to them what he needed to while they were absorbed in self. What does that say? For us, if we come into the worship of God absorbed in self, how much are we going to get out of that worship experience? We're not going to get anything. We're not going to get anything. And there are many ways we can be absorbed in self. We can be absorbed with our jobs. We can be absorbed with the thought that they had whether I should be considered greatest. Is that promotion that's coming up, I should be the one that gets it? Or, you know, this office in the church, I should be the one who has it? Or you understand what I'm saying. I mean, there's lots of ways to be absorbed with self. I can be absorbed with self-pity because things are going wrong in my life and I've forgotten that there's a God who's in charge of everything in my life. Even the, you know, what did Job say? Shall we not honor God in the bad times as well as the good? I'm paraphrasing. Where's Elder Jay? Elder Jay pointed out this morning in our elders' meeting, we were talking about memory verses, and he said the great thing about memory verses these days is there's so many different translations in use. If you don't get the wording just right, you just tell somebody you memorized it in a translation they're not familiar with. So the words are escaping me exactly from Job, but to that, somewhere along those lines, he said, shall we not accept good from the Lord? Shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil? You remember him saying that? We don't think about texts like that much. That's not one we like to think about. But the fact of the matter is, God knows what's best, and He knows the way that we need to travel and the road we need to travel. And we need to have implicit trust in Him. So Jesus enters into the Passover scene, and He sees that His disciples are absorbed with self-centeredness. And he knows that as long as their minds are running in that channel, he cannot get through to them the message that they desperately need to understand. So what does he do? The Gospel of John tells us, and we were reading there in our scripture reading, we should perhaps turn to the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 13. John chapter 13, the Bible says in verse 1 is introductory. He tells us that he understands that his time is coming to an end. I should probably read it anyway. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Who does that include? The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I think it would be a tragedy if we were to come through a communion service and not get the clear, distinct message that the God of the universe is passionately in love with every human being. That doesn't matter whether they're in the church or out of the church. God gave everything. And I may have used this example before. When I was younger, I used to collect baseball cards. Anybody collect baseball cards or any of that, trading cards? And my brothers and I would collect baseball cards and you would trade them. And your goal was that you would get the whole year's worth of players. Because, you know, you'd buy them in a pack. And you'd get a piece of hard, crumbly bubble gum along with the cards. And you would get some cards and you'd keep buying the packs. And you're always going to have some players you're missing. And so, but you get doubles of this guy and that guy, triples of this player. And so you could trade them off to somebody else and get the whole year. And we got so into it, we resorted to, instead of buying the little pack, we would just get we'd buy a case of cards. And for a period of time, I had gotten the cards and traded the cards. And when I got a little older, I outgrew my trading cards. And that's not a comment for those of you who haven't outgrown it, if you have your collection somewhere. But I outgrew my trading card thing. And I had the entire 1981 Topps card series. And I gave that to my younger brother, who went a step beyond me. Because all we did is traded and we tried to get all the cards. He got into going to these card shows where you would sell the cards, which I never thought of that. And I remember him telling me, he'd get a card, and you know, he got into that, other basketball cards and you name it, sports cards, and he said, you know, this card, I remember him telling me, you'd show me a certain card, and he said, this card here is worth $175. Of course, you know, I never paid that much for a card, and I probably wouldn't pay that much for a card. And so I would just laugh at him, and I told him this. I said, you know what? That card's worth $175 when what? When somebody lays down $175 for it. You can tell me what your book says. You can look at the card trading book, and you can get, you know, go to these collector shows. But until somebody puts the money down for it, that card's not worth anything. It's worth, you know, a few cents that you bought it in the pack for or whatever. The point is this. The value of anything is determined by the price paid for it. And we need never forget, we must never forget the price that has been paid for us. God is not cheap. God is not giving us some book value. He paid the price. There has never been a greater price paid for anything in the entire universe than the price that has been paid for you and me, for our soul. And not just for us, but for everybody on planet Earth. Everybody has the opportunity of salvation. That's one thing that this service is intended to communicate, to keep fresh in our minds, the sacrifice of Jesus. Why was it made again? It was made for me. It was made for you. It was made for them. Right? It's often been said, you know, we're going to walk on streets of gold. What's more? What's worth more? The streets or the people who walk on them? There are so many evidences in the Bible of the value of a human soul. In fact, in the book Desire of Ages, it says something to this effect, that in comparison to the value of one soul, entire worlds sink into insignificance. Now, if nothing else, that should help us to have confidence when we're praying for our loved ones and we see tragedies come in our own home or in our families, that a God who loves us that much to pay the highest price certainly has a purpose in it all. We may not be able to explain the purpose, but we've got to trust. If my heart is aching over perhaps my children or perhaps my family members or coworkers or somebody, you know, a brother, sister, whatever, then I've got to know and be confident that God's heart aches even more. But God has power to do things in the situations that I wouldn't. And I think, but if I was in that situation, I would do whatever. Why isn't God doing it? Because God's smarter than me and knows if He did what I would do, He would blow the whole thing. Isn't that right? That's what faith is about. Another great word for faith is trust. Do I trust God with everything? Can I trust God? Do I have reason to trust God? This should give us a reason. He's paid the highest price that can be paid. Now, Jesus wanted this to be communicated to His disciples. There they are. They're bickering amongst themselves. And in their minds, they're you know, distracted with who is going to be considered the greatest. What should be the thought process of a disciple of Christ? How can I show others that they're the greatest? Wouldn't that be more along the lines of a disciple of Jesus? How do I communicate to others my appreciation for them? Who am I? What do you think would happen if that was the attitude of everybody who attended an Adventist church? People would know we were the remnant church then. Amen? And this communion service is to remind us not only of the sacrifice of Christ, the life of Christ, the humility of Christ, and how He wants through His grace to help us to reflect that same image. So His disciples, here they are, they're bickering together, and the Bible says that Jesus knew His time was short. Verse 2 says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him." Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now, you have to picture and understand a little bit about the custom of the times. In those days, they if they wore shoes at all, they wore sandals. They didn't have paved roads. It was dusty streets. And it was customary that when a person would come indoors, they would wash. There would be a servant to wash the people's feet. And when they came into this particular room, there evidently was no servant there. And because the disciples were so concerned about who was greatest, you can imagine that if the suggestion were made, or the thought even entered into Peter's mind, for example, he'd say, "Well, let James do it." Or Peter, James, and John could have said, "Let Nathaniel do it. After all, the three of us always go with him into these." Right? It was always Peter, James, and John. But regardless, they had this. The disciples had this strife about who would be the greatest, and in order to get their attention redirected, Jesus Himself takes the role of the servant. And He girds Himself and lays aside His outer garment and begins to go around and wash His disciples' feet, including Judas Iscariot, with not a complaint from His mouth, knowing that Judas had sold Him out. Now, Christians, if I could not communicate anything else today, I want to communicate this. If Jesus can wash the feet of His betrayer with no feelings of grudge or remorse or bitterness, then how should we treat anybody in our pathway? I mean, it's easy to... We say it as Christians. Well, Jesus is our example. In fact, sometimes we debate it. We say, "Well, that person's not my example. Christ is my example." You know, very valiantly, is He our example? Do we seek to emulate that example of Jesus? I'm not telling you that I've never had feelings of bitterness and grudge. Those things come naturally to the human heart. But a Christian should repel those things. A Christian should seek God's grace not to have that attitude. That's a carnal attitude. It's certainly not a Christian attitude. And an attitude like that will bar us from receiving what Jesus has for us, right? Jesus couldn't communicate to His disciples until He got them out of that mindset. So He takes the position of washing the feet. Now, on the one hand, I mean, there are times we could say we've been wronged. And if I were to go honestly through my life and look at the times I've been wronged, I might have had a little part to play in it. You ever get into an argument? Huh? Sure we have. And when you think of those arguments you've gotten into and somebody's been really rude, and probably has been really rude, if you look at your own side of things, can you say, "Well, I probably was a little rude too. Okay, I can say that with you know, yeah, we've all been in situations where we've been treated wrongly. But let's just say that there was absolutely nothing on our part that deserved it in any way. If we can come to that point, then we're right where Jesus is here with Judas. There was nothing he did to deserve the betrayal of Judas. But Jesus washed Judas's feet. And he washed Peter's feet. And we came to Peter, you know, look, we read it here in Scripture. Notice, Peter was beside himself. He said, verse 6, when he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" See, Peter wasn't about to wash the other's feet. He wasn't going to take the place of a servant. But his mind is shifted now. When he was thinking about not serving, he was thinking about the other disciples. But then when his master comes to wash his feet, whoa, he hadn't counted on that. "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." What profound words today. Are we letting Jesus wash us day by day? Are we letting Him wash out the bitterness? Wash out the greediness? Wash out the selfishness out of our hearts? I'm not asking if it's all gone yet. But are we submitting to let Him wash us? "Peter, if I don't wash you, you can't have part with me. You don't understand, Peter. You've got to be cleansed. Your attitude has to be changed. And it can only be changed by divine grace." Peter, when Jesus said that, notice what Peter says. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Right? Just dump the bucket on me. I have yet to meet that response on communion Sabbath. "Pastor, I don't know. I just want to be right with God. Dump the whole thing on me." But I want you to understand, I want you to think about Peter's response. When we come to terms with the reality that we can't have part with Christ, we can't take part in His salvation if we don't let Him wash us from our selfishness, would we respond like Peter? "Then Lord, wash me. Wash all of me." Or would we say, "Well, Lord, I'll just have to get back with you on that." Do we willingly give Him everything? Do we give ourselves completely to the Lord? When Peter heard that, he said, "Lord, then wash me completely." And Jesus responded by saying, "He who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." Now, it's fascinating that he said that. And he went and washed Judas's feet, gave him every opportunity to rethink what he was doing. But he makes that point. You know, he who has bathed needs only wash his feet. We were bathed in the waters of baptism. And this is a precious truth. We were bathed in the waters of baptism. We were washed in the blood of Christ. And we were cleansed. But since we gave our hearts to Christ, we still allow some of that selfishness to come in, some of that bitterness to come in, some of that self-seeking and pride to come in. We've walked in paths that perhaps we shouldn't have walked in. And so our feet are dirty and we need to have our feet cleaned. But we don't need all of us clean. He said, "You've been cleaned. You need only to have your feet clean." God accepts us as His children, but He wants to continue the washing process. Are you letting them continue the washing process? Well, Jesus goes on in this passage to say in verse 14, verse 13, and verse 12. "When He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you" what? "An example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you, that word means happy, are you if you what? Do them. Now, I don't know if this is news to most of you, but most Christian churches don't practice that foot washing ceremony. They don't practice it for whatever reason. I've had some people say, well, Jesus wasn't trying to teach that they needed to wash feet, they just need to be forgiving. And I've said that in some of our recent Friday nights. There are a lot of people who want to spiritualize away the inconveniences of Christianity. You know, well, for example, we talked, and I may have brought this up on one Sabbath. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus is my rest. Jesus is my Sabbath. And therefore, you know, to keep the day is not important. You can say that with every Christian ritual. Jesus is my baptism. I don't need to go into the water. Jesus is my communion. I don't need to take the bread and the juice. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, the symbols are there to bring things to reminder, and God Himself instituted the symbols. Jesus Himself told His disciples, I think very plainly here in John 13, that I want you to continue practicing this ritual just like I want you to practice the supper. Why? Because we need washed today just as much as we ever needed washed. And when we come to the communion service, you know, the Apostle Paul talks about us examining our hearts before the communion service. I think we need to ask ourselves, am I striving like the disciples of Christ were striving? For the highest place, for recognition, for self-importance. Is that what Christianity is about? Sometimes that strife isn't with other people, sometimes it's with God. Sometimes we're striving with God. We convince ourselves that we're following God. We're just adapting our faith to the culture. When the reality is we may just be making personal excuses not to follow what the Word of God says. And instead of an attitude of humility and submitting to God's will, we're putting our agenda above God's will, and then we're trying to get God to subscribe to it. It's every bit possible to do that and have that desire of self-seeking manifested that way versus manifested with another individual. And so the season of communion is, as we take in the whole picture, as we take in the historic lesson from Passover, as we take in the account that comes from Scripture, the example of Jesus setting the supper before His disciples, seeing them with their self-importance and realizing that I need that attitude needs to change. He institutes a service, the foot-washing service, which we still conduct, to remind us of our need for Christ-like humility. It's a perfect and wonderful opportunity to make our hearts right with God, in as much as we can. You understand, it's divine grace alone that does that. But we have choices. God's not going to force us to give our hearts over to Him. God's not going to force us to go and try to make right between somebody else what isn't right. And it's a perfect time and season to get rid of that bitterness. And I started out by saying communion is one of those odd services, and I'll tell you what I mean. Pastors, this is not a mystery. I don't know if some people maybe think they're pulling it over on the pastor, but a lot of people, and I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here. There are a lot of people who will skip out on communion services because they know what it's about. And they say, well, my heart isn't right and I just can't take part in it. Well, have mercy. If your heart isn't right, now's a good time to make it right. Why in the world would a person... The communion is an invitation from the Lord to make things right with Him. Well, no, not now, Lord. Maybe later. Why would we do that? This is an opportunity. If you ever come to that communion season and your church is having communion... Some of you, you know, are visitors here, and if your local church is having communion, always take part in it. It's the invitation of Jesus to keep fresh in your mind His sacrifice for you, His love for you, His ability to cleanse and renew and restore. And my favorite part of this story, I'll go to the Gospel of Luke and we'll finish there. Back in Luke 22, is the way that Jesus communicates this. It communicates so much. Luke chapter 22, as Jesus introduces the communion service, in verse 15, notice what it says. Luke 22:15, it says, then He said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And if you jump ahead to verse 29, It says, and I bestow upon you what? A kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're going to eat and drink at his table. He says, this is the last time I'm going to eat and drink with you before I eat and drink in the kingdom. What's going to happen in the kingdom? We're going to eat and we're going to be with him on his throne. We're going to reign with him. Now hold your finger there. One other thing in Luke that I want you to look at. Luke, I'm hoping I have the right, I think it's Luke 19. Luke 12 or 19. I get them confused sometimes. Luke chapter 12 and... I'm sorry, I just said 19, didn't I? Luke chapter 19, verse 14. This is in the parable of the minas. In fact, that's not what I want. I want verse 12. Luke 19, 12. Luke 19, 12. Jesus says here in this parable, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself what? A kingdom into return. Who's that nobleman? That nobleman is Christ. He says to his disciples, with great desire, with fervent desire, I want to eat this Last Supper with you. I want to have this Passover with you. Because we're not going to eat together again until we eat in my kingdom. But when we eat in my kingdom, you're going to be kings with me because I'm going away. He's a nobleman going into the far country. I'm going to secure that kingdom for you and I'm coming back. So the supper is to communicate to us, he was to communicate to his disciples that whatever they were facing, he was in the process of securing the eternal kingdom for them. That process was not over on Calvary's cross. He was going to go from Calvary's cross to heaven to minister in the presence of the Father in the sanctuary in heaven, secure the kingdom, and come back and receive his disciples and receive you and me. And so we talk about the cleansing and we talk about, you know, when we're tempted to say, well, I'm going to excuse myself communion because I've got this grudge with somebody and we're not over it yet and what have you. Why would we wait? This is an invitation from the Lord to come and let him cleanse us and prepare us and fit us for his kingdom. It's a promise from God that I'm going to make you fit subjects for my kingdom. There is no more blessed service than this reminder of everything Christ has done and is doing for you and for me. And he invites us today to be a part of it. And we follow the biblical injunction here to first start with the foot washing service. We call it the ordinance of humility. And it's to teach us how to serve one another. That's what it's about. Just as Jesus was teaching his disciples to get out of the mindset that it's all about me and realize that Jesus came to serve. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. That he is my model and I want to give my life for others. And then I'll find the greatest joy in how my master found joy. And so that service of the ordinance of humility helps to remind me of the importance of service, gives me an opportunity to put out of my heart that self-seeking, to seek the Lord for that washing. And we follow that by coming and partaking of what's on the table here, the reminders of Christ shed blood and his broken body that promise us and guarantee us a place in his kingdom. We want to have a part in that kingdom, don't we? Is that your desire to have a part in his kingdom?
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.